Verse 11. This is the last chapter we will be doing for now in the book of Proverbs. We are already in verse 19. Verse 19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. We saw last week in verse 18, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. That is, he will find that there is abiding fruit, abundant blessings. And now, to tie in with that, we see in verse 19, the same theme is being pursued. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. When God bids us to be holy because he is holy, he doesn't leave it at a peradventure. He doesn't leave us to guess what it means. Here he is in the book of Proverbs spelling it out for us, precept upon precept, line upon line. God's instructions are varied. In other passages like the prophets or in the law or in the Psalms, you have a different approach, but it's all for one major object, and that is that God's people should be holy. That's what the scriptures are given to us for, that we should know God and that we should understand what he requires of us. So we have it here in the book of Proverbs in short sentences which are in themselves full of meaning. The pursuit of holiness, the Bible says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. The pursuit of holiness has its own reward, and it brings a reward. So there's a double benefit there. Everyone who seeks to be holy will find that they are blessed in seeking and also blessed in finding. In verse 4, for example, of this 11th chapter, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. People like to know where they are going. Remember what Balaam said, the false prophet, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Yes, as an old writer, he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. We can't have our cake and eat it. And that's what we find here, that we must choose one way or the other. When Peter was at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said something which people misunderstand. Acts 10, when Peter finally arrived at the house of this centurion, Cornelius, who had sent for him, and he heard why Cornelius had sent to him. Cornelius told him, "An angel of God told me to send for you." Verse 34 and 35. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So the Lord is saying here through his word, it doesn't matter what nationality you come from. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This does not teach, as some people think, salvation by works. We read verse 35, if we look more carefully at the words, "whoever fears him," that is, whoever is a believer, whoever believes in the true God. And then what follows is he works righteousness. He proves that he is a true believer by his righteous life. And that's what Peter is saying here. Cornelius feared God, and he showed it in his life. He was devout. He was a man of prayer. He sought to do all the good he can with all the power that he had. And that's what Peter is saying. Cornelius, you have shown yourself to be a child of God. When Zacchaeus welcomed Yeshua into his house and they complained, the master has gone to the house of one who is a tax collector. Zacchaeus stood and said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I give him back four times as much." Yeshua said, "This day salvation has come to this house." Why? Because this man is a son of Abraham. He showed it. He showed it by receiving Yeshua. He showed it by his resolve to put things right, working righteousness. But the righteousness, the working righteousness, does not precede the fear of God or faith in God. It is what necessarily follows. That's how we're to understand it. What does it mean to work righteousness? The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So to work righteousness means to believe in God. In the synagogue at Capernaum, the people asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" His reply was, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." Faith must always precede. So, righteousness leads to life. We see that righteousness here is a righteousness which we obtain by faith, but which we then maintain by a holy life. The word for life in Hebrew is a permanent plural. Chaim, lives. Life, perhaps, is to show that it is life more abundantly. Righteousness leads to the more abundant life. As a young believer, when I read those words of the Lord Yeshua in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," I took it to mean that I was going to enjoy life more. And in our open air meetings, I said so, and the people just walked by because they were enjoying life without being believers. What the Lord Yeshua means by life more abundantly is that you have the true life of God poured into yours, powerful, rich. You have a new dimension to your life. You're no longer existing. You're now living because you have been born again. And it's interesting that when we read about the death of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." The word death there is in the plural, in his deaths, as though by his multiple death he has purchased for us a multiple life, a life that extends in various areas. Life more abundantly then means the life of God in the soul of man, as one old writer put it. The negative is the second half of verse 19. "So he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Do you notice that there is only one verb in this whole proverb, and it's the verb pursue. That's why the translators have tried to supply the missing verb in this first half of the proverb, as righteousness leads to life. But perhaps it would be better to use the verb pursue all the way through. As righteousness pursues to life. David says in the Shepherd Psalm, "Goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." Goodness and mercy. And now here's the negative, the false balance people have in their lives. those who pursue evil. That is not just committing it, but in direct contrast to the pursuit of righteousness, they practice evil to the utmost of their power. The sons of Eli were like that. They made themselves vile. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, when Shaul wrote to them, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, he reminded them of what they had been, but what they were no longer. Ephesians 4:17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I'm sorry. I'm reading chapter 5, verse 17. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." There it is. Pursuing evil is to give ourselves over willingly, knowingly, to that which is evil, harmful. Romans 1, right at the end of Romans 1, we read about such people. They know the judgment of God. They know that God reckons such people worthy of death. They not only do the same, those evil things that deserve death, but they take pleasure in those that do them. He who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. He brings his death upon himself. An example of that in Judges chapter 9 is Abimelech. Abimelech was the son of Gideon. Gideon, that mighty man of valor. He murdered all his brothers. He formed an ungodly league with the idolatrous Shechemites. What happened to him? In the end, he fell out with the very people that had been in league with him. And when he fought against them, there was a kind of civil war going on then in Israel. He against them. A woman threw a piece of a millstone out of the top of the tower that he was besieging and broke his skull. He brought it upon himself, that all the evil that he had done against his brothers might come upon his head. That's how the Bible puts it. Ananias and Sapphira in the same way, trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. And as a result, their lives were taken away. In Psalm 92, David contrasts the righteous, who flourish like the palm tree, and the wicked. He says in verse 12 of Psalm 92, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." How do the wicked grow then? In verse 7, "like grass." When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Grass soon comes and it soon goes. It's short-lived. That's the picture here. And that is what happens to evildoers. They are usually short-lived. Sometimes the Lord spares them, because as the Bible says, he is not willing that any should perish. Why do the wicked get old? Job had to face that problem. He said, God's judgments are far above ours, his wisdom also. He knows when to remove them. He gives them a chance, an opportunity to reconsider. We also find this continued in verse 20. "Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight." That is, those whose actions are being described from as above. Balaam comes to mind again. Balaam the false prophet. The king of Moab had sent his noble ambassadors to Balaam come and curse the people of Israel, for I know that whom you curse is cursed, whom you bless is blessed. God said to him, if the men come to call you, go with them. But yet, what I say you shall speak. When we read the story in Numbers chapter 22, we find that after God gave him permission to go, God was angry with him for going. And people say, there you are, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. It's very easy to say that, but very hard to prove it. Because in Numbers chapter 22, verse 20, here it is. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, was God contradicting himself? Let's see what he says. Verse 32. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. God saw beyond the outward action of Balaam. He saw what was in the heart of Balaam. And it comes out later on. Verse chapter 24. If we go to chapter 24 of Numbers, we find that what God saw in the heart of Balaam now comes out in the open. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. That's what he had in mind. Oh yes, outwardly he was only doing what God told him to, but in his heart he was determined he was going to use sorcery. God had said to him, you shall only speak the word that I shall tell you. But he was determined to try and buy God off and to have his own way. That's why God was angry with him. Not the bare act of him going with the princes of Moab, but because of that thing in his heart that only God could see. So that's what we read here in verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. God said to the Pharisees, remember how he spoke to them in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Luke 16, verses 13 to 15. We have to deal with the God who reads our hearts. He says, Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon here stands for unrighteous gain. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So the Lord said, God knows your hearts. Outwardly you seem to be so proper, so religious, but God sees your hearts, and what he sees there is an abomination to him. Evil hearts defile the best actions. Can we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The first letter to the Corinthians chapter 13. The first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see what God is looking for. A heart of love to Him that will translate itself also into a heart of love towards each other. We have to bear and forbear. Evil hearts defile the best actions. In the prophet Isaiah, God says, when people approach me with a bad heart, with an evil heart, it's just as the worst act of idolatry. Can you imagine? Here they are coming into the house of God, worshipping, singing His praises, and yet God says, because your hearts are evil, it's an abomination. An abomination to me. Chapter 66 of Isaiah, he says in verse 3, he who kills a bull, that's the choicest offering, is as if he slays a man, as though he committed murder. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. We can be very religious, but if the heart isn't right, it's just so, these are so many splendid sins in the sight of God. They who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. That's a negative, and it shows what we should avoid. But, verse, the second half, but the blameless in their ways are His delight. That's where, not faultless, I keep emphasizing this, blameless, but not faultless. We all have many faults, but there should be no outstanding charge at our door. We are not perfect yet, but are we sincere? Do you have a sincere heart? Do you have the single eye? Does your conduct also show it? This is what Hezekiah was able to plead to God when he was dying. Isaiah the prophet had come to him and told him, make your will, your majesty. Set your house in order. This sickness is mortal. You're going to die and not live. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. God had mercy on him and spared his life for another 15 years. This is just by way of personal testimony. I was in London. I was not yet a believer. I was looking for the truth. In my hotel room was nothing to read except a Gideon Bible in the drawer. I had come up from the west of England to London to apply for a grant from a Jewish charitable organization. They had promised to cover my costs, but I felt conscience bound to find the cheapest hotel and the cheapest fare so that I would not overcharge them. So here I was in this hotel near Victoria Station in London. I'd done with studying. I'd been studying for my exams, which were just around the corner, and I wanted some relief. I couldn't go to the cinema. I had no money. I didn't care to go for a walk. It was a sleazy district. So what could I read? I pulled open all the drawers. Nothing. No newspaper, no magazines. Ah, a Gideon Bible. In the front of the Gideon Bible, there was a guide. If you want passages relating to this or that or the other, turn to such and such. If you want history, turn to the Book of Kings. So I turned to the Book of Kings. And as God would have it, I opened to this 20th chapter. As I read it, I was astounded. As a practicing Jew, I always was taught to believe that God was too high, too important to be bothered with people, with individuals. Don't bother Him with your petty requests. That was the message. That he was someone, an individual, who was in trouble. And when he prayed to God, God said, I've heard your prayer. I will heal you. On the third day you'll go up to the temple. I will give you 15 more years to live. I will save Jerusalem. And to cap it all, I'll make the sun, the shadow go back on the sundial by 10 degrees, a miracle, to prove to you that I'm going to do. I thought, my goodness, will God do all that just for one person? Then I must have been wrong. He does hear the prayers of the individuals. And then I felt confident to ask him about Messiah, because I now knew God hears and answers the individual. God bless the Gideons. They've been my friends ever since. Well, Hezekiah had his faults, but he was blameless. He had his faults. He had capitulated to the king of Assyria. He had, his faith had wavered, but he was blameless in his life. So that's what we need. The testimony of our conscience, says Shaul, that according to God's word we have lived before him. This is how he puts it in his letter to the Corinthians, second letter, chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. That's what God is looking for. He knows that we will never be perfect in this life, although he will make us perfect. The Bible says we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When Messiah comes to us, whatever then remains to be changed will be changed. In simplicity and godly sincerity, that means without guile. That's how we are to live. The blameless in their ways are his delight. Holiness delights God just as faith pleases him. And faith and holiness are inseparable. They are twins. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There is no true faith without holiness. There is no holiness without true faith. The two must go together. He delights. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In verse 21, we read furthermore about these people that pursue evil, those that sow deception, those who are of a perverse heart. Still speaking of the same people in verse 21, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Wicked alliances, evil confederacies, or passing on wicked policy from father to son, that can also be included in the meaning. But God says, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. Isaiah the prophet lived in the days of King Hezekiah. And not only the king, but the prophet was under pressure to follow the expediency of the politicians of their day. In Isaiah chapter 8, if we turn to that, in Isaiah chapter 8, God says to Isaiah there, don't listen to those people who say, let's form a confederacy. In those days it would be M-E-T-O, Middle East Treaty Organization. That's what they wanted. Let's get together, the people of God with the people of the idols. Let's all join together against a common enemy. That was the cry. There's the threat on our northeast border. It's the threat of Assyria, that mighty military machine. How are we to stand? Well, said the people of God, let's forget that the Assyrians and the Phoenicians and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, Let's forget that they are idol worshippers, and let's all join together in a confederacy against the common enemy. Have you heard something like that? Isaiah is not so out of date as we think, and we are not so modern as we think. Man has not changed. What does God say to Isaiah? Verse 11 of chapter 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this, all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Well, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We come back to Proverbs 21. The inevitable judgment, the evil consequences of forming ungodly alliances. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. That is, like as the language is in Psalm 2, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The posterity of the righteous will be delivered. How nice to know. We've read in verse 4, righteousness delivers from death. Verse 19, righteousness leads to life. Verse 18, he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. But we're not talking about the righteous, we're talking about his posterity. What you do will benefit your children. It will benefit your nephews and your nieces and your grandchildren. The offspring are remembered for good. God blesses the children on account of the fathers. It's so with Israel, isn't it? In Romans 11 we read, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. By that he means, because they oppose the gospel, God is hostile towards his people Israel. But as concerning the fathers, as concerning the election, they are beloved for the fathers' sakes. Beloved adversaries, that's what it amounts to. God is displeased with his people, but he still loves them. When we are displeased with our children, we don't turn them out of doors. We had it as a standing rule in our home, never to turn our kids out of doors. They are beloved for the father's sakes. Where would Israel be if God did not remember his love towards Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They are beloved for the fathers. So even though God is displeased with his people Israel because of their unbelief and their antagonism toward the gospel, he still loves them. And one day, in his love, he will redeem them all. There is a day coming, the Bible says, when all Israel shall be saved. That is, all those that are there at the return of Messiah, not carte blanche. Death ends the opportunity to be saved. But all those that are alive and remain at the return of the Messiah, they shall be saved. David, when he was in exile because of his son Absalom, was hospitably entertained by a man called Barzillai, the Gileadite. After the rebellion had been quashed, David said to Barzillai, the Gileadite, come with me to Jerusalem, and I will do you good. Barzillai said, Your Majesty, I'm over 80. I can't even enjoy food anymore. My taste buds have gone. I'm practically deaf. I can't hear beautiful music. My eyes are dim. What will I do at Jerusalem? I'll just be a load on your hands. But he said, here is my son, Kimham. Will you take him? and benefit him. So David said, very well, your son Kimham will come with me to Jerusalem, and whatever you want me to do for him, I will do for your sake. See how we can bring God's blessings on others. When we are right with God, God will bless others, especially our children, for our sake. It's not for nothing that God bids us to be holy. That's why we read earlier on, righteousness tends to life, not only for us, but to our loved ones, for our loved ones as well. We read, the posterity of the righteous will be delivered, that is, rescued. There is an unspoken condition here. It is that they have followed in the steps of their fathers. God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, on those who hate him. But to those who love him, he reserves mercy for thousands. That's God's own word. The posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Many times God spared the descendants of Jacob, of David, because of David. Because God wanted to keep a light for David in Jerusalem. There we see in that paragraph then the contrast, the direct contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. True measure and false measure. In verse 22, we have something different now. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. A jewel of gold is an object of value. It's meant to adorn, and it stands as an emblem of spiritual adornment. A ring of gold in a swine's snout. They used to have, and they have today, nose rings. Not only earrings, but nose rings. These date from Bible times. Women used to wear them. You see the Bedouin women wearing them today. We see the women in our streets wearing them. Nose rings, as well as earrings. Objects of value meant to adorn. Jewels of gold. Jewels also that might include the betrothal gift and the wedding gift. Women today have rings instead. The diamond ring or the engagement ring, and then the gold ring as well. Jewels of gold. There's nothing wrong with those. But the Bible says here, you don't put it in the nose of a pig. It's totally inappropriate. The pig is unworthy of such honor. It doesn't appreciate it, doesn't enjoy it. They drag these things in the mud. And it's a picture of taking those things that are of value and dragging them through the mud. That's why the Lord Yeshua said, do not cast your pearls before swine, nor give that which is holy to the dogs. So he's comparing pearls to that which is holy. It's inappropriate. It's wasted. It's bestowed on the wrong candidate. And now, from this, he says, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Her beauty is her ornament. Inward beauty, outward beauty. That's what she should be. God said to his people in Ezekiel chapter 16, speaking to his people as though Jerusalem is the mother of her people. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10 through 14, comparing Jerusalem to a beautiful woman. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. There is a fair woman adorned with gold. But verse 15, God laments and he says, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. That's what the proverb means. A lovely woman who lacks discretion. Her chief asset, one of her chief assets is her beauty. And to ignore or to abuse her chief asset is to her loss. God spoke about the daughters of Zion who walked around with haughty eyes in Isaiah chapter 3. Discretion here refers to modesty, to care, to graciousness. Verse 16, a gracious woman retains honor. Here's one that has no discretion, and so she loses honor in the sight of all. Because in that 16th chapter, God says, I will take those, your lovers, and they will hate you and destroy you. In chapter 12 and verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. There we see someone that has discretion. What connection does it have with what we have been looking at so far? We see here a woman singled out because she has such tremendous influence for good. And when she doesn't use that influence for good, how much harm she can do. Verse 23. This will have to be our last for this morning. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. The desire of the righteous, that is, godly aspirations, godly wishes, godly intentions towards God and towards man. When it comes to the desire of the righteous towards God, this is what Shaul says, that I may know him. What I want more than anything in the world is that I may know God, that I may know Messiah, Yeshua, that I may have a personal knowledge of him. And David says the same thing in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let riches go, let royalty go. I must have this. That is godly aspiration towards God, the desire of the righteous. That's how you can tell a righteous person, by their desires. What matters most of all to you in this world? That is a question I will not ask you to answer me, but to answer in your hearts to God. The desire of the righteous also towards men. But Shaul says this, when he writes to the believers in Corinth who caused him so much heartache, he says, this we wish, even your perfection. That's what we are after. He said, even though we appear to be reprobates by contrast, we desire that you should be exonerated and blessed. Even if we have to pay the price by being despised and rejected. If that makes for your advantage, we're prepared to handle it. Messiah himself in prophecy in Psalm 16, also speaking to God in his human nature, he says, Psalm 16 verse 2 and 3, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. My goodness is nothing apart from you. That's why the Lord Yeshua said to that rich young ruler, why do you call me good? He was not denying that he was good, but he was pointing out to this young man, you can't call any man good unless he has deity. Only one is good, that is God. So if you call me good, make sure you realize why you're saying this. And he says also here, the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That is the language of the believer. The desire of the righteous is that they might have fellowship with their brothers and sisters. They enjoy meeting new fellow believers. When you travel to another country or to another town and you visit their place of worship, how nice to know that you are in the family, that they are part of God's family.